I'd ask you to turn to 1 John, and particularly at the moment, I'd like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and that's going to be the text of the lesson, the last few verses of John, 1 John chapter 5. But let me just say a couple things real briefly. I have taught in congregations the book of 1 John 5 times now. The Lilburn Church in Atlanta, Villarica on the west side of Georgia. South Atlanta was a congregation that we tried to work on getting started. It doesn't exist anymore, not because of my series. And Skyline Drive, where we lived up there, and Elliottsville. I've done it in all those places. Everywhere I've gone, I've enjoyed taking the study of 1 John. It's one of those mature books. It's really about so many foundational things, but taking it in a spiritual and mature way to make us very comfortable in our spirituality. And we have plenty of sermons and the need for plenty of sermons and teaching that make us remember not to get too comfortable. You know, that we easily are beset by sin and we're easily distracted from the way. But that's not really the way the Lord wants it for us. If we can learn and grow and mature in the faith, the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, really their primary message is that you can have comfort and peace in your spirituality toward God. And most of that is in the revelation of God himself and coming to that understanding, but then how to live and abide in his word that makes us comfortable with our spirituality. There are so many good lessons in 1 John in particular to come away with. The defeat of the Gnostic doctrine is kind of fun to go through because John, if you're familiar with that at all, John doesn't mention the Gnostic doctrine at all. There's no preaching against the evils of Gnosticism. He teaches the truth, and it is so easily applied to undermine the Gnostic doctrines that it's just a fantastic book for that. But there's also the assurance of forgiveness of sins for God's children. He extols the deity and the humanity of Christ. The topic of pure love is clear. God is love. We are to love one another. We are particularly to love our brother. Christ is our advocate and the propitiation for our sins. And the study of the purity of the child of God is just all kinds of lessons that you can get from 1 John. That just scratches the surface. But John really leaves nothing to chance. He wants me to make sure that I got certain things out of his letter. And so I'd like for you to notice with me the last few verses of 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. The writer here says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in darkness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, he ends with one more thought that we're not going to deal with tonight. But I want to particularly look at verses 18 through 20 as a summation of the book of 1 John. Pardon. And consider the "we know" statements. If nothing else, when you come away from the book, John wants to make sure we know these things. But truthfully, he has revealed these truths, the "we know" statements, in depth as you've looked at 1 John. And we're going to look at these three "we know" statements, and the third is broken down into a couple of sections, but you'll see that as we go. And as we review that, I want to look back at what he said in summary in the earlier part of the book. And you'll notice right off the bat that first point that we're going to make from verse 18, we're generally talking about the first and second chapter, maybe a little bit into the third. And when we get to that second "we know" statement, it's mostly in the middle of the book, the third and fourth chapter. And then that last point is what he was covering mostly in the fifth chapter. Just a couple of crossovers that we'll look at. But it's going to seem like that I'm kind of skipping around the book. But I want you to pay closer attention, if you will, and know I'm going to go right down the book. With only a couple of times are we going to move forward and then back again. But most of it is kind of walking down through the thought that John has already presented. If you've been in my classes on this before, and it's been a while since I did it at Elliottsville, you'll recognize the patterns here. And we are not going to try to read everything or study everything in depth. I want to hear these "we know" statements and then back them up with with what John told us in the book. And then we can go away tonight being assured of these things and know that this is the background that we can have for being confident in our spirituality and our relationship toward God. So take a look with me again at the 18th verse of 1 John chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. A thorough study of 1 John reveals that John does not mean by this that Christians who are baptized are saved and perfect in obedience from then on. And I want to be clear about that. He's not saying that we're perfect in obedience. We have been perfected because our humanity is then coupled with spirituality in Christ, and we are perfect. We are whole for the first time since we sinned before our Lord. But the Lord knows very well that we are not perfect in obedience because we are going to sin. We do sin, and we still need that advocate with the Father following our original obedience. Nor does he mean that if you become a child of God and then sin, just a single sin, that you are cast away by God and rejected with no hope. So the statement is, we know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he keeps himself, and that protects us from Satan. Look back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, where we learn what we're supposed to do. We are not perfect in obedience. We have to continually confess before the Lord. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm so tempted on each one of these as we go through it to go through a long explanation of each one because it's just chock full of detail. But I want to make those applications thinking about the "we know" statement that's on the screen now. On the contrary, we must recognize our sin and confess it before God. We are not cast away by a single sin when we are willing to repent of it, but we must recognize it. We must admit to it, and we must confess that before the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us and will cleanse us from that unrighteousness, which will protect us from the wicked one. Look at chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This explains God's desires and his commands that we sin not. That is his preference. That is his desire for us, is that we put sin away and not sin. Those who are born of God do not sin, do not desire sinfulness. They don't seek it, they don't revel in it, they don't remain in it, if at all possible. But God knows that we will sin, and he has provided an advocate for us. He is able to approach the Father on our behalf, and the sacrifice, the propitiation that Christ is, will cover those sins that we confess before him. Continue on in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. We know our relationship with God when we are obedient to his commandments. We keep ourselves by keeping the commandments of God. When we keep his word, the saving love of God is perfected and completes its saving work. We then, who are in Christ, walk in this life as Christ did, always in God's love, living to do his will. And you'll see here that he said there in verse 5 that we are perfected in God. Not perfect obedience because we are weak and we have to be strengthened and we have to overcome and learn as we go. But we are perfected in the love of God when we live the life of Jesus Christ. Move forward to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 9. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. It is not our desire, it's not our place, our want to stay in sin. The comparison is made with those who practice righteousness and those who practice sinfulness. Practice it. Not that we don't make a mistake from time to time, but it's not about our life to practice sin, to revel in it, to live in it, to appreciate it and want to be in sin. We want to put sin away. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and preserve those who practice righteousness before God. So in this summary statement at the end, in chapter 5, he says, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's because Jesus destroys the works of Satan. And he said that there in chapter 3. And this is one of those few times that I'll jump backwards a little bit. With those thoughts in mind, let's go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What a great master the Lord is to give us the ability to fight off and ward off the fiery darts of Satan. The wicked one does not touch us when we live in God. We should know we can live in God and not have to worry about Satan, not have to worry about him taking us over, even when we sin and make a mistake. He has not taken us over if we have a penitent, tender heart that responds to that sin and confesses it before God, who is faithful and just to forgive us. Those whose sins are forgiven, who know God, have his word abiding in them, have already overcome the wicked one. That's that kind of confidence that 1 John wants us to have, to know we have already overcome. If we know where forgiveness is, and we readily seek the Lord for forgiveness and for understanding and for mercy, reach out to him and in our love for him. He loves us, and we have already overcome the wicked one. John, that's such a bold statement for John to say to a group of people who are so easily beset with sin. Assuredly, they will not be touched again by Satan. We are in Christ. With those things said, we go to verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in darkness or under the sway of the wicked one. The sway of the wicked one is a life in darkness, King James says. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse 8, we read, we already read that verse, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. It was the devil who sinned first in the world. If it was not before the creation of the world, and it very well may have been, but even if it wasn't, in the Garden of Eden, he is the one who told Eve that she would not die if she ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was the first lie in the world. Satan is therefore the father of all lies. Whether that's the first one, or if it's before, as it may be indicated, before the creation, that he sinned. Either way, we can see that he is the father of all lies. He is the beginner of untruth in the creation that God made. The wicked one already has the world he wants. His effort to get as many of God's people to stay in or to come back to the world as possible is his mission. He just now wants to hurt God as much as he can. but the world itself has given itself to him. And is that evil and that corrupt? Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You know this very well, probably the most famous verses of 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world has chosen darkness over God to fulfill the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and to live in the pride of life. These are not born of God. That is not, they are not God's people when they choose to live that way. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Being born of God means living righteously. It is the opposite of the life of the flesh. It is the opposite of the choosing to fulfill the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is seeking to please God and to abide in him, as the scripture phrases here. He continues that thought on into chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If it didn't know the Son of God, it will not know the sons of God any better. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It is the love of the Father that makes it possible for any man to be a son of God. Christians are the sons of God. They are preparing and are prepared to be more than just doomed when the world is destroyed. The sons of God purify themselves to be more like God, who is all pure. In him is no darkness at all, from the first chapter. And therefore we have hope of becoming even more like him when we are directly in his glorious presence in the Spirit. What a hope. What a hope. But what does it say? We abide in him. We love him. We reject the things of the world. Chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. We are able to discern truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil, by the teaching of Jesus and the example that he left, and the teaching of the apostles and the writings that they gave us. John's assurance that we are of God, we have already won the battle over Satan. Do you feel that way? You feel like you've won the battle? If you know Jesus Christ and you rely on him for forgiveness and for salvation, you have won the battle. You may have to go through the thick of things and the consequences of the sin we led before and being in this sinful world. You've won the battle. In verse 6, John said, John and the apostles are of God, and their teaching is heard and heeded by those who are of God. That is the distinguishing mark. Who knows God? Those who hear the apostles' teaching. And I strongly encourage you to listen to this tonight and heed it. And put it into your minds and hearts. Live it with confidence, because this is the apostles' teaching. Being of God and keeping ourselves from the darkness of the world demands some great responsibilities. First of all, we need to keep his commandments. And this is more like a regular sermon here, because we've said things that we need to make more concise. We need to keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's in the Gospel of John, by the way. His friends keep his commandments and do his will. Chapter 3 and verse 24, just the first part of it there. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And the pronouns sound like they just kind of run together after a while. No, we become one. He and him and I and him are the same. We become one when we abide in him. Chapter 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. One of our greatest responsibilities is to keep his commandments. That's what the world does not do. The world doesn't hear the commandments. They don't abide by them. They give no credence to them. We, on the other hand, know the commandments of God. We seek the commandments of God. We live the commandments of God. We keep his commandments. We must love our brother. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. It almost sounds like a psalm, doesn't it, or a proverb. Separation of the darkness and the light is seen in whether or not we love our brethren. This is not just that I like being around you. This is not just, hey, I love your brother, and then, you know, next time I think of you is the next time we're in the building together. Loving one another, choosing our brethren over the world in every way that's necessary and needed, that's helpful to him or to me. 1 John 3, verses 14 through 17. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know that God loved us to the greatest degree. He laid down his life in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If we don't follow the example that we just studied in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, when they had all things common and loved one another, and they didn't really know each other very well. They're from all over the world. But what did they have in common? They had found the Jesus Christ. They had found the hope of the gospel. And they had all responded to it. Those that were all pricked in their heart commonly by having crucified Jesus just a few weeks before, found themselves in like mind of serving God through this gospel that these apostles were preaching. And they loved one another. And they had all things common, and they fellowshiped with one another. They were daily in each other's houses. And they broke the bread of the Lord's Supper together in remembrance of the salvation that had just been afforded them. And they broke bread together in house to house and shared everything in common. They loved one another. And the Jews beat on them from the outside. The Romans threatened their liberty. And they pulled close to each other and loved one another. How can we say we would lay down our life for our brother if we won't even share the things that we have on this earth with them? The things that are given to us to be in service to the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. We can absolutely directly quote that, can't we, from the Gospel of John. If you love me, keep my commandments. No man has more love for someone than to lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. So love one another. John's just repeating that. He's living it out and telling him that's what Jesus commanded. Loving our brother is such a deep command. And we already said we've got to keep his commandments. And his commandments are summed up in so many ways in loving our brother. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If we loved him because he first loved us, if we really love him, then let's do his commandments, and that is that we love one another at the cross, at the foundation. So we keep his commandments, and we love our brother, we love one another, and we must confess that Christ is who he said he was. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21 and 23 through 23. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And, you know, I really think that this is where that Gnostic doctrine was so prevalent when John wrote this. People were trying to change this into a lie, that Jesus hadn't really come. But brethren, you know, so I guess I'm saying that we may think that's a little farcical for us. Well, nobody here is saying Jesus did not. You know, brethren have lost their faith in this congregation. From this congregation, I should say. Lost their faith that Jesus is the Christ. What greater lie could somebody believe than that he is not the Christ? There are plenty of people in the world who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Even if they believe he's a good man and a prophet and spoke some good things and taught good things, that is not the same as recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I didn't ask Seth to read that passage tonight, but that passage from John is all about that, isn't it? That he has the authority. And he didn't act on his own. The passage he read said that I do what the Father told me to do. Well, we can't say we love God and then deny that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Because God put everything into Jesus Christ. And John goes on to address that even further here. And finally, in Confessing Christ chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You know, for us, we may think that is a little more advanced than what John meant. John meant literally, there were people who said, Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. The Son of God never came and walked on the earth. We thought it was a figment of our imagination, or it was simply a spiritual phantom. And people thought it was a person, and he kind of looked like a person. But the Son of God never came. Their theory was, in essence, was that God, being sinless, could not enter a world of sin. And so therefore he couldn't become human. Well, that undermines the entire gospel message. Jesus did come, he was sent. He lived among us, and John was combating that very false doctrine. But for us, it may be taken on from there, that he came in the flesh, meaning that we understand what he did for us in the flesh, and that it was not just a prophet and a person who lived. He was the Christ, and he accomplished all prophecy. He fulfilled the law of Moses. He took it out of the way. He established his own law. He laid it out for us and commands us to be obedient to God through him. And if we confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, all that means, that's of God. That's of God. So we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or lies in darkness, away from God. But we know we are of God for all those reasons that he gave. And that we must walk away from this book knowing and understanding we are of God. And everything that means. There's a confidence in that. But there's a responsibility in that. And John was very replete to tell us what those responsibilities are as we just went through it. Now, this confession about Jesus Christ, that he has come in the flesh, that he is our Savior, he is the one God chose, that doesn't come without great evidence to to give us assurance. And that takes us to verse 20 of 1 John 5. We know that the Son of God has come. In chapter 5 and verse 20, the assertion is from the apostle, given as proof of Jesus coming in flesh. This is backed up from John as an eyewitness account of what he's saying here. And that was in the first verse of the whole book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, with our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us in Christ, of course. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And I'll stop right there for the moment. We know that the Son of God has come. And John says they can have all their, he's implying, they can have all their false doctrines about, well, he didn't really come and he did this and he did that, but he didn't really do this and didn't do that. Certainly he didn't really die on the cross. God's never been killed. Now that's what the Gnostic mind couldn't keep in their head. And that's what the intelligentsia of the day didn't want to try to believe, and the Jews didn't want to admit. We saw him. We heard him. We looked on him. We had time to study him. You know, he didn't phase in and out on us. We had time with him. We handled him. We hugged him. We touched him. He ate with us. It was the word of life manifested before us. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. See how we're more at the end of the book now. Verses 6 through 10. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not just in the spirit. Not just an ephemeral, ethereal person. He came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. And we're not left to wonder what that means exactly. He says, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So they wanted to say he really just came in the Spirit altogether. No, the Spirit witnesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh by water and blood. There's some question of whether or not this verse is added in, but it's certainly true. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But certainly verse 8 continues that first thought. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God that he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Those who don't accept this must be saying God is lying, because all of the evidence points to him being in the flesh, by water and blood, testified of by his Spirit. The witness of men is established by even just two. If two could agree, and Jesus was condemned on the false understanding witness of two. They finally found two that agreed about the same thing. They took it and they ran with it after all those who had not had consistent testimony. They took that two and condemned Jesus and put him on the cross. And it says, if we will accept the witness of men with just two, the witness of God is greater, because he offered three. He came in by water and by blood. He came in the flesh and was baptized. And at his baptism, all three members of the Godhead were present. The Son of God rose from the water. The Spirit of God lighted on him in bodily form as a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." All three testified of the Son of God. But his very presence testified as well, because the Spirit shows us that he came in the flesh. It gave prophecy after prophecy for thousands of years to understand that the Son of God would come in the flesh. The prophecies also told us that he would bleed. His blood would be shed by mankind, and God would use that blood to cleanse mankind of unrighteousness. And Jesus went to that cross willingly, without sin. He arose from the waters of baptism as a man. He died upon that cross in the flesh, and his blood was shed. And the Spirit testifies that that was God's plan all along. And in the Spirit and the water and the blood, we have full assurance of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The salvation from the Father. As I said, verse 20 is kind of has some extra thoughts to it, and I want to deal with those individually as we go. So we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21, he already told us. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's the Holy Spirit in that case. An unction, a covering, an anointing from the Holy One. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. A sure knowledge of the truth through the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 26 and 27 of the same chapter. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have, that unction from the Holy One, that anointing which you have received of him abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you. Not that they didn't need to learn things, but didn't need that confirmed. That's done. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The Spirit that assures us of the truth of the power of God is the same Spirit that guides the hearts of men to understand how to abide in him. Now, I'm not fully laying all that out here, but it's in the book of John. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in all the New Testament. It's in all the messages of God. So we have an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, that's what it's all about, how we are in him. We are in Christ. We are in Jesus. But John has it in his book here too. We are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with God is only through Jesus Christ, by God's design. Jesus didn't get in the way. He didn't supersede anything. He didn't usurp a position. God decided that if we were to have a relationship with God the Father, it would be in his Son, and only through his Son. Jesus said, "No man goeth to the Father but by me." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll look at the last half of that verse now. As I was talking about the evidence that John and the apostles gave, I'll start at the beginning of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, it is just unacceptable for people to believe in God the Father and think they are saved or have a relationship with him and deny the Lord Jesus. It's just impossible. It's not possible to do it any other way. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But clearly, if we don't walk in the light, verse 6, we're in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. And it doesn't even mention the blood of Christ because it's not possible to come in contact with it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which we read earlier. John writes to us as little children not to sin. But if any sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the righteous. Do we want to deny him? When that's our advocate with the Father when we sin? I want to go to God, but I don't really like this Jesus story. That's just controversial. You say his name and people, talk about that. Talk about God in general. talk about angels. We can kind of go there. You know, God's a loving God. He's going to save us. But start talking about Jesus. There's commandments. And there's text in red. And some of it's hard. That's where it is. That he's our advocate with the Father. If we remove Jesus from the picture, we stand before God raw and open for the sin that we've committed. Chapter 2 and verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So John just says, look, you can try to divide that if you want to, but if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. God won't allow it. God hasn't designed it that way. 3:23, chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We have to believe on the name of Jesus. We have to proclaim his name and confess it for our own life and for others. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 14 and 15 continues that thought. And we, as we have seen and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And it's that plain. It could not be more clear. Jesus and the Son, God and the Son could not be more inextricably combined. And if we are going to be in God, it will be through Jesus Christ. Maybe we're a long ways now from thinking of whether or not he came in the flesh. We've got to believe everything about Jesus. Controversies over whether or not he came in the flesh and was really a human being, that's just a stumbling block to put in somebody's way to never come to an understanding of the relationship that we have with Jesus. And God made our salvation dependent on us believing and obeying Jesus Christ. And if we're ever going to see the Father, it will be through the Son. And finally, this is the true God and eternal life. These statements, these conclusions of the importance of Jesus, the essence of our life and our salvation is in Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Those who John wrote to were facing an idolatrous, false God-ridden world. John proclaimed that through Jesus and the Spirit was the true God, the source of eternal life, chapter 2 and verse 2:25. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Life rather than a brief existence in a world that is ultimately doomed because it doesn't know him or doesn't want to know him. And I would reference you again, we won't read it, to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The revelry in sin and everything that is not of God. Darkness without God. The world has condemned themselves to that because that's not where Jesus lives. That's not where Jesus is. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ have that relationship with the true God. We just remember that this faith is a working faith, a faith of obedience, a faith of keeping commandments of the Lord. And that is not an overwhelming condition for us to meet, because his commandments are not grievous. Jesus said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. They're not too hard to bear. It's not more than we can carry. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Our active, believing, obedient faith will conquer the world and the prince of this world. Belief in Jesus as the Son of God destroys the works of the devil, which are to separate us from God. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, he summarizes the evidence that he was talking about earlier, the witnesses that were given. Verses 10 and 11, verse 11 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Faith is confirmed because believers have the witness that God has given to the world in themselves. It's not out there to be used. It's not out there to be referenced on a dry page with ink. It's in me. It's in you. The Spirit lives within you. You were born of water, and you were cleansed in the blood. And by three witnesses, God says you're saved. The final point is simple. Chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do we need to break that down? That's it. Really? Take it or leave it. Not with any bad attitude. Don't get me wrong. We say take it or leave it. You know, throw your hands up. No, God's saying it's that simple. It's that simple. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you don't have life. Which means you have nothing. Remember the lesson this morning? Life. The greatest possession we can have. Otherwise, we wink out. Never to see God and to live in darkness. To be in darkness. It's not called life. It's eternal death. Away from God. Those who have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in all these ways have eternal life. And without him, there is no hope. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I love that verse too. It's so interesting how he puts the same thing before and after because it's so important. He's writing because we believe on the name of the Son of God, and that assures us of eternal life so that we may believe on the name of the Son of God. It is so tied up and wrapped up in Jesus, the Son of God. John wants his readers to know these things so that they will have confidence in the fact that they have eternal life and continue steadfastly in their faith that will save them. I teach this book regularly because we are supposed to be able to get to the point where we're confident and we're comfortable that we do know where salvation is. We do know where to find it. We can joy. We rest in the fact that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are obedient to him. We proclaim him, and we are saved. Can you say that you have utter confidence in your eternal state before God? That's what John wants us to have. First of all, it is possible to have confidence in your salvation. It is possible for everybody, not just Paul, to at the end of his life say, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Take advantage of what you know. Draw strength from the knowledge and the understanding that you have. It is the gift of God that salvation is so simple and that he's taught it to us and we know it and believe it. But second, if you don't have that confidence in your salvation, why are you short? Why are you not confident in that? What is lacking? God has done so much to reassure us that this is how we can know we are saved. That we have eternal life. Do you lack faith? do you lack baptism? Do you lack a belief that the Son of God was ever really in the flesh, fully in the ways that that means? Some would say that without that, you are hopelessly lost. It's something that doesn't change, that's true. If something doesn't change, then that is true. You're hopelessly lost. But if you're willing to change, if you're willing to open yourself up to the truth, God, Christ, the Spirit, the Apostle John have labored diligently to give you something tangible to put your faith in. They want you to know, not just feel, not even just hope, but in hope, know that those who are born of God keep themselves from sin and are protected from the wicked one. That we are of God, preserved from a world of darkness, and that the Son of God has come and revealed the true God in eternal life. The we know statements. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. We know. We don't just believe, we don't just hope. We know. Only Satan, with the lusts of a dying world, can tempt you away from God. But your faith in God can defeat all of his efforts. Throw him off. Embrace the Son that you might have eternal life with the true and the living God. And do it now as we stand and sing.